Well, we've come to the end of this topic anyway. So, remember our scripture, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, which means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jimmy, Jim's got a problem with self-control tonight.
Yeah.
Against such there is no law. So I really enjoyed studying these 9 fruits of the Spirit, and I hope you've enjoyed hearing about them. I tried really hard to condense this down, but I think this is a long one, so I apologize in advance. Self-control, that's a hard one sometimes, isn't it? Just the mention of the term self-control sometimes brings different images to our mind, depending on what your circumstances are. Some people, when they think self-control, they think about dominating habits that can range from simple things to more complex and debilitating habits. It may seem as simple as a poor diet. I ate too much chocolate cake. I have poor self-control. Or, you know, a tendency to overeat at Thanksgiving. We don't have enough self-control to stop at 2 or 3 plates. We have to have 4 or 5 plates. So we think that is a self-control problem. Or talking too much, Jim. We may not have self-control. Or it may be something more serious, like chain smoking or drunkenness or drug abuse or sexual sins such as pornography or adultery. Or it could be a quick temper. It could be a pattern of exaggerating the truth or lying. So others may think of dealing with an abusive spouse as a self-control problem, or an abusive parent, or an abusive employer. It could be thought of dealing with our own tendencies towards losing control and becoming abusive. Others need self-control because they're lazy and they have poor work habits, while others are workaholics and they need self-control to back off and to learn to relax. I'm guilty sometimes there. So regardless, self-control is very much an important part of maturity. It's part of maturing in our walk with Christ. You know, one of the basic characteristics of a baby, Sarah knows this, is they have lack of self-control. When they gotta go potty, they go potty, right? When they're hungry, they're hungry. They don't care if mom and dad are sleeping. They have a lack of self-control. When they need diapers, they get diapers. They have to be carried because they don't have the lack of control or muscle coordination to sit up, much less walk or run. And if babies are healthy and normal, in time they start to develop more and more self-control. They sleep through the night without going to the bathroom, or they can control themselves and get up and go to the bathroom. And that's a sign of growth and maturity. You know, the importance of self-control is seen in our news media, you know, which graphically portrays how the lack of self-control is in our world today because of men's various inner cravings and how it impacts our society for evil. Plainly, when men and nations turn away from God and seek significance, security, and satisfaction through the desires of their flesh, it leads to blatant absence of self-control. I mean, we see it all over the place. Then we see things manifest in hundreds of ways with devastating results on individuals, on families, on certain groups of society, such as the fatherless, the widows, the poor, and on society as a whole. But tonight I want us to look at God's Word and see what kind of self-control God desires of us. So, self-control is allowing God to be in control of your will and heart. It's saying, okay, God, I'm no longer in control of my will. You're in control of my will. It's seeking, just like the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, we have to seek the Spirit of God to enable self-control in us. Then we'll know what not to do, and we'll know how to guard areas in our lives that we're weak in. This will allow us to have discipline and restraint with obedience to God and others. It's not letting distractions derail or remove us from God's will and God's plan for our lives. So we'll not be held back with what Christ has called us to do. The opposite of self-control is self-indulgence. So from eating a pound of chocolate at once would be self-indulgence, right? So eating a pound of chocolate at once, or partying your way to oblivion, drinking till you pass out, is a way of self-indulgence. Too much of excess leaves us empty and alone. So if you have too much of excess of anything, it's going to leave you empty and alone. It will at best cause you to gain a lot of weight if you eat a pound of chocolate at once. But if you party your way to oblivion, you're going to lose friends. At worst, you're going to lose your life. Self-indulgence. So self-indulgence, when I said too much excess, so getting too much of something for self causes us to lose friends, you know, but at worst you can lose your life if you indulge in the wrong things and miss out on our heavenly reward. Self-indulgence seeks what's fleeting. So when we try to self-indulge, we're looking for things that aren't permanent. We're looking for the things of this world and temporary things. When we as Christians are made for eternity, we're looking for natural things to satisfy us. Self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is one of great importance in the Christian life. Without self-control, we would not be good ambassadors for Christ. If we don't have self-control, we'll die and be lost because of the folly that we live in. And our lives will become just like defenseless cities with broken down walls. We can easily fall prey to temptations and adultery and fornication and sensualists and quarrels and drunkards. We can all easily fall to those temptations, all which result in losing the joy of our salvation, which has been given through us through the precious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as I thought, you know, about self-control, of all of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, it's so nice when you got electronics that jump. When we look at all the 9 fruit of the Spirit, remember they're all one fruit, not separate fruits. Somehow I scrolled way past. It's the one that we feel probably the greatest sense of unease when we think about self-control, because that one kind of hits home for a lot of us. You know, so how do we define self-control? There's the Greek word. I'm not going to make you memorize it. But it means one holding himself in. Thayer defines it as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. McKnight adds that the thought, where this virtue subsists or exists, temptation can have little influence. So he's saying that if we have self-control, then temptation can have little influence in our lives. You know, immediately then we can see why this virtue is so necessary at overcoming the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, before it gets into the fruit of the Spirit, tells us what some of the works of the flesh. It says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. And so fundamentally, self-control is the ability or power to rule or regulate one's personal life. It gives us control over our lives so that we are neither driven or dominated by the works of the flesh. As the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 2:16, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So there's 3 forces in the heart of man that energizes his behaviors and patterns. And that's passion, pleasure, and pride. That's what drives us as human beings. Passion, pleasure, and pride. It's to those inner forces that Satan and the world, that Satan and a fallen world appeal in order to promote a way of life that seeks to exist apart from God. The essence of self-regulation is the ability to delay or refuse an impulse, you don't have to memorize this, in the service of biblical truths, values, beliefs, and objections. So delaying that impulse, So if you feel an impulse to go get drunk and you have self-control or self-regulation, you're going to delay that and say, okay, I'm going to refuse that impulse in service of being truthful and having values in my life, beliefs in my life, and objectives in my life. Self-control means to have control of your own attitude. You can have control over your attitude, believe it or not. Some people say they can't help it. Self-control means that you have control over your thought processes. It means you have control over your desires or your passions, and it means you have control over any patterns or habits in your life so they don't dictate your behavior. Speaking scripturally, self-control is a matter of the control of the self-life from within spiritual means. So I'm gonna read two passages of scripture that talk about self-control from the spiritual standpoint. And one is by using God's weapons of spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians it says, "For though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That's self-control. The armor of God is self-control. In Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of the evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always be praying for all the Lord's people." You know, if you struggle with self-control, when you get dressed in the morning, put on the armor of God. Visualize yourself putting on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, dressing yourself each day. Colossians says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, you do not submit to its rules? Do not handle it, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with us, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining of sensual indulgence." So talking about things of this world that we follow that aren't necessarily scriptural. So let's talk about God's reasoning for self-control. Why is it necessary for us to pursue self-control? The word self-control is not in the Old Testament at all. It's only in the New Testament. It's not even in the Gospels. It's just in the epistles or the letters that were written to the churches. So we need to pursue self-control so we have self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and he's using a parable in a sense here, "Everyone who competes the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." The word strict training here means self-control. Back in those times, the athletes would compete in Corinthian games, you know, in the Colosseums, and they would do all of the discipline that they needed to do to become good athletes, to obtain a laurel wreath and the adulation of the crowds. How much more then we, says Paul, should we be willing to be disciplined or discipline ourselves in order to obtain a heavenly crown? How much more should we be willing to become like Christ? How much more should we be willing to control our attitudes to controversial issues? If by any means we may, just controlling ourselves may help us to win people for the sake of the gospel. Godly self-discipline or self-control will be needed if we're going to overcome our culture. We know that as time goes on, our culture declines. And so we need to have godly self-discipline or self-control to overcome the cultural barriers that might otherwise prove serious in our lives to sharing the gospel. We need to do things and adopt behaviors that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves if we're going to go alongside those who live differently from ourselves. Self-control is needed for the greater good of evangelism. Because, you know, if you live one way and talk another, regardless of what you say, it doesn't really matter. People see how you live. So self-control is needed for evangelism. That's the first place in the Bible that we see the word self-control is in this scripture. The second is in the fruit of the Spirit. So the Galatians were given as the ninth fruit of the Spirit. So notice how the sequence runs. I expect after 9 weeks you have them memorized, right? First one is love, right? Paul says a few verses earlier, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So remember, love is what it holds all the fruit of the Spirit together, fruits of the Spirit together. You can't do any of them without love. So love is the crowning virtue. The next seven, you know, if you're a poet, they're kind of beautiful and they sound good together. Joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness. And then all of a sudden we see self-control. Sounds a little bit practical or earthy, I guess, but perhaps it is. But again, of all these nine fruits, it's the one that speaks most directly against the list of the vices that Paul, back in there. So this is, remember, the fruit of the Spirit is verses 22 and 23. So right before he gets into the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the acts of the flesh are all of these things. And then he goes into, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So he talks about the fruits of the flesh first, and then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. So that's the order of things. So of all the nine fruits of the Spirit, it's the one that speaks most directly against the list of vices that you would have in your life. In those verses, like immorality, impurity, debauchery, fits of rage are some examples. The person who has no self-control will in practice struggle to express any of the other fruits in a meaningful way. If you have no self-control, you're going to struggle with kindness. If you have no self-control, you're going to struggle with love. If you have no self-control, obviously you're going to struggle with patience, because patience and self-control work hand in hand together. So a person who has no self-control, their life is at risk of being undermined by some indiscretion or some foolishness of all the time, or some scandal. You always see things. Self-control belongs appropriately at the last of the list of the fruits, I think, because it means that the Spirit, as the practical mean that the Spirit gives and enables the believer to live a holy and righteous life. Self-control allows us to do that. So it's almost like its own right. Self-control is a consequence, or it strengthens our faith in Christ. Or it's a consequence. Some people call it a consequence of the faith in Jesus Christ. A good example of this is in Acts, where Paul is presenting the gospel to the Roman governor Felix. He says, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, and there's our word, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." So he didn't want to listen to Paul. There's a whole story there. But under the new covenant, Christian believers, you know, we have the law of God written on our hearts. In the Old Testament, before we had Christ residing in our hearts, the law was written on the stone tablets. But when we accept Christ in our lives, when we're given the gift of the Spirit, we have the law written on our hearts. We don't need to carry around stone tablets anymore. So in the Apostle Paul's case, he believed that he had been quite clearly given the gift of celibacy during his traveling ministry. Self-control arises as a gift and consequence as his relationship with Jesus and the presence of the indwelling Spirit. So in summary, we can say that self-control is the act of agreeing with the Holy Spirit by bringing my actions into line with His guidance. So self-control, if you want to write down a definition, there's your definition, is the act of agreeing with the Holy Spirit by bringing my actions in line with His guidance. And then Richard Foster adds on, self-control is a way of disciplined grace. That's my next screen. I'll let you guys get that if you're writing that down before I switch. Self-control is the act of agreeing with the Holy Spirit by bringing my actions into line with His guidance. Okay? Richard Foster says, self-control is a way of disciplined grace. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through. Now, this is in the Old Testament, and I said the word self-control wasn't in the Old Testament, but it isn't in Hebrew. We put it in there in English, so I'm not a liar, but I am. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. So imagine back in the day when cities were attacked, and so if their walls were broken through, they had no protection anymore from the rest of the world. So if we don't have self-control, we're like a city who doesn't have walls. We're not protected any longer. So how do we pursue self-control in our daily lives? The first thing that we need to do is we need to learn to avoid temptation. Because temptation isn't wrong. It's acting on temptation that's wrong. And later, I think I read that scripture. But here Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So he's saying that we can't avoid spending time around people who are immoral, right? Or we'd have to leave the world in order to do that. So since we can't avoid sinful influence in our lives, we have to learn to live in a world without allowing the sin to have a negative impact on us. It's important for us to avoid temptation, because without temptation, when we decrease temptation or avoid temptation, then it decreases the pressure from us to turn away from God. The more temptation that we succumb to, the more pressure we have in our lives to turn away from God. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So are you going to invite all your friends over who have bad habits for dinner every night? Probably not. That doesn't mean you don't talk to them and you don't spend time with them, but you need to be careful not to let their lives overflow into your lives. 1 Thessalonians says, but test them all. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. So we greatly decrease temptation by associating with good people. So if we spend the majority of our time with good people, then we're going to decrease our temptation. Because most of the time, temptation comes from our peers, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. From those around us. Unfortunately, again, it's impossible to avoid exposure to everything that's sinful. And though we may be exposed to sinful things, we have to be strong enough to control our thoughts so we're not tempted. So, are you in control, or is the Holy Spirit in control? We need to let the Holy Spirit be in control of our lives. As Christians, we have the ability to control our thoughts, believe it or not. Some people don't think they can control their thoughts. They think they just come, and that's how they are. But we can control our thoughts, and we can put them in obedience to God's command. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know, we've talked before about, you know, if you count your blessings and wrote them all on one page, and then you count all the negative things in life and you wrote them on another page, usually your blessings page is a lot longer. but you can't focus on both at the same time. You can't be thinking about something negative and counting a blessing at the same time. It doesn't work. So we need to set our minds on things above. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, if you start thinking about positive things, you're controlling your thoughts. Then the negative thoughts won't no longer enter your mind. The problem occurs when we don't control our thoughts. In James it says, but each person is tempted. So here's the scripture I was talking about. So you may get a thought in your mind, I'm going to go get drunk. And if you don't control that thought, then it becomes a temptation. Then you start to long to go get drunk. And then what do? You go and you get drunk. Okay? This scripture tells that whole process. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So once you go get drunk, now you've sinned. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So first the thought comes, then the temptation comes, then we act on the temptation, now we sinned, and if we continue to sin, it leads to death. When we associate with worldly people and we're exposed to sinful behaviors, we have to control our thoughts so we're not tempted. We have to let the things slide off. We have to learn to be ducks, like water off a duck's back. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, even before he wrote about the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in the same chapter. He said, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if we're constantly walking in the Spirit, then we're not going to gratify or do the things of the flesh. So how do we allow the Holy Spirit to control our thoughts and our actions? The first thing I want to tell you is don't look back. Yes. Yes.
I learned that more to deal with that. So if I start thinking, I pull it right away.
Yeah.
And it's gone.
Yeah.
And the thought is gone fully.
Yeah. So and write those.
Something is true. Yeah.
Write these two scriptures down too. Colossians 3:2 and Philippians 4:8. When you start having negative thoughts, read those two. Start quoting those two scriptures. Set your mind in things above, not earthly things, and then finally whatever is noble, true, da-da-da-da-da, right? So, developing self-control, or allowing the Holy Spirit to control, we have to stop looking back. If we're going to grow in the area of self-control, we can't let our past mistakes continue to persuade us, right? Which cause us never to live an overcoming life. If you continually live in your past mistakes, you'll never live an overcoming life. So many people let their failures paralyze them and they quit trying. Maybe they tried going to college and they quit. So then now they can't get over that. Maybe they had what they thought was a good marriage, but it failed. Or they applied for a certain job but were rejected. Or they sinned and they fell short. And they thought they would never have a good relationship with God again. As long as you live in that past environment, you're never going to become an overcomer. In Christ, we can put our past behind us. We don't have to carry it with us. Paul says in Philippians, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me, straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't learn from our past mistakes and we say, okay, I had this happen and I learned this and this is where I am today. Or it doesn't mean we can't share our past mistakes with someone else who may be going through the same thing and saying, you know what, I used to drink a lot and this is what it did to me and this is how God redeemed me. So we can visit the past, but don't let the past eat you up. If you constantly look at your past failures or times that you don't accomplish a goal, you're going to let discouragement come and enter into your life. And then you won't have the will to try again. You live in a place of discouragement. Again, we can learn from our mistakes and we can become better people because we've grown. But we have to not let ourselves get stuck in the past. Many people have tried to quit destructive habits or get their anger under control or overcome or develop discipline and they fail over and over again. But you know, as Christians, we have an advantage. We can pray and we can seek God's forgiveness for sinful behavior and ask Him for ways to overcome those habits, and He'll help us do that. So we can forget what's behind and go after the goal. Next, we need to identify feelings to be ignored. You might have some feelings that you just need to ignore. You shouldn't be driven by your emotions. If a dog was driven by its emotions, its tail wouldn't wag, it would wag, and the tail would hold still. How foolish is that, right? But that's how silly we look when we're driven by our emotions, and we live by emotion. We're like a dog wagging and a tail holding still. Emotions and positive feelings that are good in life, they add spice to life, but many people depend on their feelings to determine what kind of day they're going to have, or whether they should buy something or not. At times, however, your feelings can deceive you. They can cause you to be more self-controlled or more self-centered, and allow your feelings to rule over you. A good example of how feelings can control us is look at TV advertisements. They're focused on your emotion. They get you to a certain emotion and desire to buy something that you really don't need. And probably it doesn't work anyway when you get it, right? How many times have we called that number? $19.95 plus shipping and handling. Buy one, get one free, right? So what they're doing is they're targeting your emotions. That's why they talk so hyped up. That's why they're so excited. That's why everything's fast and going, because they want to get you emotional about that. You know, falling in and out of love is a feeling. Remember when we talked about love as the fruit of the Spirit, it wasn't a feeling, it's an action. Love is something that we do. Our good and bad days depend on happenings around us, happenstance. Remember circumstance, we talked about that? We may have improper feelings that urge us to do something that's physically, mentally, and spiritually harmful. Temptation feeds your feelings, feeds your emotions. So when you're tempted to drink and you start to think about that drink, you start to get excited because you know I'm going to get a buzz. And that makes me feel good, right? And so temptation feeds on our feelings, and that's where you have to win the battle against sin and the behavior that can push your lives out of control. Paul wrote in Titus, he said, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Can't say it better myself, right? Another way to control moods and desires is to carefully choose the people that you spend time with. Because, you know, there's people that there's people in my life, if I spend time with them, I'll get depressed. Never fails. I'll spend 10 minutes with a certain person and I get depressed. You know, so I have to be careful not to spend time with that person. Again, we read this scripture earlier. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The next thing you need to do is to enslave yourself to righteousness and detest or hate evil. We have to make ourselves, we make ourselves slaves of sin, or we make ourselves slaves of righteousness, one or the other. In Romans it tells us, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of that one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. You're a slave to something. It's either sin or righteousness, one or the other. As slaves to righteousness, we present ourselves to God for obedience. Therefore, we have to make conscious decisions to focus our attention on God rather than on sinful things. As slaves of righteousness, we learn to detest and abstain from everything that's not of God, everything that's evil. Romans 12:9 says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "Reject every kind of evil." We're not tempted by the things we hate. We're so repulsed by them that we don't want anything to do with them. If we hate homosexuality, we're not going to be tempted to commit homosexual acts. If we hate murder, you're not going to be tempted to murder. If you hate stealing, you're not going to be tempted to steal. This by no means means that we're to test those who commit those sins. We're to love everyone. We're to detest the sin. We're to hate the sin and not the sinner, right? It's our attitude towards sin. If our attitude towards sin is proper, then we control ourselves in respect to sin. The next thing you need to do is set your mind on things above. We've already read scripture about that. As slaves of righteousness, Colossians tells us, since that you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And in a couple verses down it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So since we consider ourselves dead to sin as Christians, then we don't lust for sinful things. As a result, we control our thoughts and we avoid temptation. So we've talked about so far what self-control is. We've talked about reasons for having self-control. We talked about allowing the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to help us with self-control. Let me just touch on the devastating consequences for the lack of self-control. What happens when you don't have self-control? You know, another motivation for self-control that must never be ignored involves the law of sowing and reaping, or the law of harvest. Simply put, you reap what you sow, right? There's always consequences to our behavior. You know what? I can go down and rob the corner store. God's going to forgive me, but I'm going to go to jail. There's consequences to my behavior. To ignore this truth is to be deceived or to be foolish. Paul in Galatians says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There's a little subtlety here. There's a subtle deception in the consequences of sin as it's seen, because a lot of times we sin and we don't necessarily see the consequences of it today or tomorrow, maybe not for a week, maybe not for a month. If we look at Ecclesiastes, he says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So if you're speeding through Eau Claire every day, going 10 miles over the speed limit, and you never get stopped for speeding, you're probably going to start going 15 miles over the speed limit, right? And if you don't get stopped, you're probably going to go 20 over the speed limit. But you know, when you get a ticket now and then, so when the sentence for a crime is quickly carried out, then you're going to obey that law, right? Ecclesiastes 8, next screen, 8, 11, and 12. So when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. So if a man defies the law of gravity by jumping off the San Francisco Bridge, the consequences are pretty quick, aren't they?
Yeah.
He's going to go splat. Right? He's going to immediately experience the result when he plunges to his death. The deception, subtlety of sin is the fact that the consequences of sinful behavior patterns are not always immediately obvious. We can be living in sin, the results or the consequences are not as obvious as the law of gravity is, right? When one person breaks spiritual laws, there are definite consequences that begin to go into effect. We may not see them, we may not sense them, but those results, they may not be immediately obvious, but they happen. So we sow what we reap. Those who don't control their appetite, for example, as in the use of wine, often end up wasting their life and their resources, don't they? Paul says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So getting drunk once, maybe not, you may not be led to debauchery, but getting drunk 5, 6, 7 days in a row, it leads to debauchery. Debauchery, by the way, is translated as absence of control or one squandering their life. So do not get drunk on wine. It'll lead to absence of control or it'll lead to squandering your life. So think about alcoholics. It fits. Think about the prodigal son, right? That's a perfect example of how his sin slowly led him down to squandering his life. You know, regardless of the consequences, a lack of self-control, of a lack of self-control, we have the sober warnings in Scripture. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6 and 7. I'm sorry, 7 through 10. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. Is it wrong to have money? No. It's wrong to put money before God, right? It says here, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith because they made money their God. Titus 3:3 says, at one time we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So the things, lack of self-control, that's what happens when we don't have self-control. So we should avoid sin whenever possible, but we live in a world that it's impossible to be exposed. It's impossible to avoid all exposure to sinful things. As Christians, we can control our thoughts by being slaves to righteousness instead of slaves to our flesh. We can learn to detest evil, because if you hate something, you won't do it. We can set our things and our minds on things above. We can walk in the Spirit. We're to consider ourselves dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. As we cooperate with God in doing His will, self-control is a natural byproduct. So the more you cooperate with God and the more you do your will, His will, the more self-control you have. And that's clearly evident of one who's walking in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit of God. We can't overestimate the importance of developing self-control in our lives. Without it, you can't defeat temptation that comes your way. If you don't have self-control, you're going to fall into temptation. Without self-control, you can't overcome the works of the flesh. Without self-control, you can't grow as you would in Christ or should in Christ. Without self-control, you can't bear the fruit of the Spirit at all. So yet in Christ, we have every reason, every motivation to develop the virtue of self-control. We've been freed from the dominion of sin. We've been freed from our sin. What a great motivation for self-control, right? To not have to fall back into sin again. We have the aid of God through His Spirit in us. What a great motivation for self-control. We have the assurance of forgiveness when we fall. What a great motivation for self-control. So the key question tonight is, do we trust the Lord to help us enough that we walk by faith and we do His will? So tonight, the topic on self-control, I hope I encourage you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so when we go back to looking at all the fruits of the Spirit, which are way in the beginning, there you go. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And remember, you can't just pick one and say, I'm only going to be forbearant. Because it says it's the fruit, not plural, of the Spirit. It's a package deal. So we work on them all together, right? Without love, we can't have true kindness for people, can we? Without forbearance, we're not going to have self-control. Without self-control, we don't have love. Right? They all work together. So since we live by the Spirit, we need to be... Let me read one more scripture here. It's the next... So Galatians 5:25. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Right?
Yep.
So if we live with the fruit of the Spirit in us, then we're going to keep in step with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this clear explanation of the fruit of the Spirit. Truly the fruit that you produce in our lives, Lord. And we know that you're the vine and we're the branches. And as long as we're attached to you and we're getting our nourishment from you, Lord, we can develop the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. But as soon as we cut ourselves off from you, we no longer are fed by you, then the fruit of the Spirit begins to die because we're no longer connected to the vine. So help us to stay connected to you. Help us to stay focused on you. Help us to desire to live righteous and holy lives. Help us to understand what self-control truly is. And help us to understand that once we have a thought that comes into our mind, we can control that thought. It doesn't need to lead to temptation and lead to sin, which leads to death. So we can control the thoughts in our mind. We can cast them out. The Bible says that we can... I'm drawing a blank on the scripture. Take every thought captive is what the Bible says, according to the Word of God. So we can take every thought captive. Almost thank you for putting a filter in our minds, Lord. When we were saved, you put a filter in our minds. So as each thought comes in through your word and through your Spirit and through the commandments that you've put on our heart, each thought goes through a filter and we can say that's junk and cast it out. And we can say that's healthy, I'll keep that one. And that's junk. So thank you, Lord, for that filter you put in our minds. Thank you for growing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Lord, I just pray that each one here tonight, as we've gone through this series, Lord, just understands gets a deeper understanding of what it means to live for you. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Lord, those are the things that you desire in our lives. Those are the things that we should desire in our lives because they make our lives so much easier. When we have the fruit of the Spirit operating in our lives are free from turmoil and free from the troublesome things that may haunt our mind. Because they're following you, Lord. So we just thank you. So I ask that you bless each one here tonight. Lord, just let them go away tonight with a desire to follow you, a stronger desire to be in your word, to be into prayer, Lord. Let us keep a continued relationship with you. Lord, let us just not come to church once a week and then the rest of the week forget about you, but let us spend time with you each day. Because the more time we spend with you, the more we get to know you and the more you get to know us. And the more time that we spend with you, the more we get to know what you want us to do and how you want us to live our lives. And the more that you can help us live our lives in a successful way. So help each one here as we go throughout the week. Learn to spend time with you each day. Learn to talk to you and to speak to you and have conversations with you. Lord, we don't have to pray for 12 hours, but the Bible says pray unceasingly. Which means we're praying all day long. When thoughts enter our minds or we have a need, we just carry those up to you. So I thank you for each one here tonight. Bless them. Bless their week. We just ask all of this in Jesus' name.